Psalm 10, this is a psalm of David. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Don't know if you've come across this little rhyme before, but it goes, I had six faithful friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are how and what and why, when and where and who. And we use this as a little rhyme. It's for studying any Bible passage. It's a really good set of questions to ask any passage of the Bible you're studying. But there are also questions that we put to God in prayer. When you think about it, these are all, we ask all these sorts of questions, don't we, to God? We say, Lord, how? How should I deal with this difficult situation? Or we say, Lord, what? You know, what do you want me to do with my life? What do you want me to say to this person? The who questions we ask God, we say, you know, who do you want me to marry? Who do you want me to get to know? Who do you want me to help? The where question, where do you want me to live? Where do you want me to work? The when questions, you know, when is, Lord, when is the right time to do this, to do that? So we ask all of these questions, but sooner or later, we also ask God the why question. And King David does that twice in the opening verse of Psalm 10, doesn't he? He says, why, O Lord, why? It comes up twice in the first verse of Psalm 10. Ever said that to God yourself? You ever said to God, why? You know, why have you allowed this to happen? Why won't you answer my prayers? If you're all loving, if you're all powerful, why? Why has this happened in my life? You know, why didn't you stop this thing going wrong in my life or in the lives of those whom I love? You say, well, it doesn't make sense. Why, Lord? And when we say why to God, it's really a cry of frustration, confusion. So it's not actually asking God, is it, for a full report on my desk for Monday morning. It's not that sort of why. It's more a cry of frustration. It's a sort of why, you know, Lord, I just don't get it. I don't understand what's going on. And some of you may not have asked that question of God yet, but you will at some point. And many people here have already asked that question many times. Don't know about you, it's not a question I remember asking God until I was probably in my early 30s. So until then, life had ticked along pretty well, pretty happily. Stable, loving Christian home. good education, solid church, happy marriage. And then one day, early 30s, out of the blue, I get a phone call saying, your dad's collapsed and he's died. And I think probably for the first time I ended up asking God this question, why? I mean, he was just 62. You might say, well, it's not so young, but I mean, he was a godly, Christian, faithful minister of the gospel. And he had so much more to give. And I was just thinking, well, Lord, this doesn't make sense, because if he had another 20 years, he could have done so much good. Why, Lord? No, I don't get it. And suddenly my mum, instead of looking forward to happy years of retirement, she faced 17 pretty lonely, difficult years before she died herself last year. Now, over the years since that phone call, I've often asked God the why question about many other situations, situations in my own life, situations in the lives of other people. And over the years since, I've sat with a good many people and listened to them asking the same question. Why have you not got me out of this nightmare job situation? Maybe they were asking. Why won't you heal this chronic illness, this depression? Why have you not answered my prayers for my non-Christian family members to come to faith in Christ? Why have you not provided a spouse for me? Why have you not provided a child for me? Or why have you not provided a healthy child for me? Why don't you take away this sexual attraction, this wrong sexual attraction I feel? You know, on the questions go, as I've sat with people. And sometimes the situations that provoke that question in our lives are not actually that dramatic. It can be pretty everyday stuff as well. So our car hassles that I bored you with before. I mean, that incident where we were going down to Lyme Regis for half term. We had this Airbnb all booked. Family were excited. Car breaks down. The moment we arrive in Lyme Regis, it just grinds to a halt. Game over. End of holiday. You know, back to London on the back of an AA van. I'm saying, Lord, why? You know, we really needed this break. We just don't get it. What's the point of this? And then the same thing happens half term the following year. Airbnb booked, 2 hours out of London. The turbo goes on the wretched car, and the thing just gives up in a taxi back to London. End of that holiday before it even began. And we're going, Lord, why? You know, what is going on here? I mean, we were working pretty hard. We could have done with a break. You know, Lord, give us a break, literally. And, you know, we're thinking, well, is all of this simply so we could share the gospel with the taxi driver on the way back? And if so, isn't there another way of getting the gospel to that guy? And then you lift your head and you start looking around in the wider world. And you watch the news and you realise there is an awful lot of suffering and injustice. And terrible things are happening. And the why questions then start coming thick and fast. And you think, why, Lord? Why don't you intervene? You ever asked that watching the news? Said, Lord, you know, how about regime change in North Korea? Would that be so hard? I mean, you have the power of life and death. You know, why don't you pull the plug on Rocket Man's heart? You could do it tomorrow. And so the question King David is asking in this psalm could not be more relevant to us. Why, O Lord? And you'll see the particular focus of David's question there is that God seems to be hiding, which is our first point on the outline. Verse 1 says, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Things are going wrong. David is praying to God about it, and nothing is changing. So God seems distant. Why do you stand far off, he says. And God seems to have gone into hiding. He says in verse 1, why do you hide yourself? Now, hide and seek is fun as a child, but it's not such a great game when it's God who's doing the hiding. When he doesn't seem to be answering our prayers. When it feels like you're sort of ringing, but no one's picking up the phone. Or you're knocking at the door and no one's coming. There's just silence. Have you experienced that with God? Because it may be where you find yourself even at the moment. God seems far off. God seems to be hiding. You're praying about something, but there's no change. And you're asking, why, Lord? You know what it's like when you're on the tube and the train stops in a tunnel? Has that happened to you recently? Train stops in a tunnel. You're sitting there for what seems like an eternity. And there's just silence. And you haven't a clue what's going on. And you don't know how long you're going to be kept sitting there. And sometimes it can feel a little bit like that with God. You're stuck in the tunnel. And the driver is silent. There's nothing coming over the PA. And you're left in the dark. Back on Reformation Day, Matt was teaching us in our service, wasn't he, about our status with God. And he was saying that if we trust in Christ, then through his death for us, our status with God is secure and it doesn't change. And that is absolutely right. But this psalm is saying that our experience of God may fluctuate pretty wildly. And there will be times when God may feel to be very, very distant. So our status is unchanging. We are justified through faith in Christ. But our experience of God can be very up and down. And there will be times when we feel perplexed and things are not adding up and we're asking the question, why? Why, Lord? Now, that is the right thing to be asking. So, very important to notice, it's not an ungodly thing to say to God, why? Why, Lord? It's what King David is saying to God here in this psalm. And, of course, why, Lord, were some of the dying words of King David's greatest son, King Jesus, as he hung on the cross. And we had that in our first reading. Why? Why? My God, why have you forsaken me? So crying out, why, Lord, is not an ungodly thing. It is just part of the life of faith. It's interesting to contrast Psalm 10 with Psalm 9 we were looking at last week. So in Psalm 9, verse 9, David says, the Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble. Now in chapter 10, verse 1, David says, Lord, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And that phrase, in times of trouble, comes up in both Psalms in those two verses and nowhere else in the book of Psalms. You think, well, how can David's experience of God change so quickly? That in times of trouble, one moment he's rejoicing in the Lord's protection, the Lord is like the shelter for him in the storm, and the next moment he feels like God is miles away. And the point is, well, life is like that. That our experience of God can change very quickly. And we need to be ready for that, because otherwise it can really throw you and it can send you into a bit of a panic, a tailspin. But it's quite normal. Now here is the key thing. Listen again to what David says in verse 1. He says, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now what's he doing there? He's talking to God. He's talking to God. Now that is what faith does. It keeps talking to God. So David has not given up on God. David is not questioning whether God exists. He's perplexed, he's frustrated, he's confused, he's disappointed, but he is talking to God. He's saying, why, O Lord? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself? He's speaking to God. And that is what faith does. And that is what we need to keep on doing. We need to keep praying, keep talking to God about how we feel. You see, there's a massive difference between these two questions. Question one, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does he allow suffering? Now that first question is an abstract, theoretical, philosophical question. And that is very different to the second question, which is, why, Lord, do you do such and such? You see, that is prayer. That is faith at work, and there's a massive difference. And so when we next find ourselves asking this question, why, we mustn't just ask it in the abstract. Ask God. Put it to God. Talk to God about it. So not why does God, but why do you, God? And we need to be honest with God about how we're feeling. God can take it. God's big enough. He can handle it. And that's not to say we speak to God disrespectfully, but, you know, we need to remember who God is. But we can be honest with God, and we can say to God, Lord, I just don't get it. I'm disappointed, I'm hurting, I'm frustrated. Why won't you answer my prayers? Now, that kind of honesty is part of any real relationship, isn't it? So when you hear a couple say things like, oh, we never argue, what do you think? Do you think, oh, wow, you know, what a perfect relationship? Or do you think, how sad? How worrying? You know, I mean, they can't be relating on a very deep level, or they can't be being honest with each other if they never argue. They must be sort of tiptoeing around important issues. It's the same with God. Now, there are different reasons why we may cry out, why, Lord? It may be things that are going wrong in our own lives, but it may be things that we see happening in the lives of other people. And that is the case here in Psalm 10, that what is getting to David is that the wicked are oppressing the poor, and they're getting away with it. So maybe King David has just finished watching the 10 o'clock news program, Jerusalem Tonight, and he's appalled by what he sees on the screen. And he wants God to step in, and he's praying for God to step in and act. So in verse 2, it says, in arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. And that situation that troubled him back then, the wicked oppressing the poor, that sort of situation is all too familiar to us today as well. So just look at this portrait of the wicked in verses 2 to 11. Four things there on the sheet. Firstly, they reject God. Verse 3 says the wicked curses and renounces the Lord. Verse 4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So here we've got people who reject the God of the Bible. They reject him either because they're worshipping other gods, or like the people here, they think there is no God. Now this is very much our context, isn't it, in the West at the moment. Sir John Lennox begins his book, Gunning for God, with these words. He says, atheism is on the march in the Western world. Noisily. A concerted attempt is still being made to marshal the atheist faithful, to encourage them not to be ashamed of their atheism, but to stand up and fight as a united army. The enemy is God. They're gunning for God. The biggest gun has been Richard Dawkins. However, there is now an even bigger gun, the Cambridge theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking. In his latest book, he claims that there is now no room for God. And in this context, we may feel, well, Lord, why don't you do something about this? I mean, how about bringing Dawkins and Hawking to faith in your son? I mean, that would make the front pages, wouldn't it? Be fantastic. Imagine the impact of that. It's interesting, though, that when you look at verse 11, the wicked atheist here says in his heart, God has forgotten. So this wicked person clearly believes God exists. He's saying God has forgotten. But he's living as if God doesn't exist. And you get the same in verse 13 where he says of God in his heart, you will not call me to account. So whatever this person is saying, he clearly knows deep down that God does exist, but he's living as if God doesn't exist. And that is true, isn't it, of so many people today, that they are practical atheists, even if they're not convinced atheists. So they're living as if there is no God, and they see God as being irrelevant. Secondly, these people in the psalm oppress the poor, so the wicked are in hot pursuit of the poor in verse 2. It says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. But these wicked oppress not just with their words, but also with action. Verse 8, look at that, it says he sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places, he murders the innocent. It's a desperate situation. And there in verse 10 it says, the helpless are crushed. They sink down, they fall by his might. All this is happening, the oppression of the poor, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything. So the psalmist says, why? Why, Lord? Now the world hasn't changed, has it? Not a bit. So the world today is just as full of oppression and injustice and violence. Those with power oppressing those who don't have it. You've got all these different terms that are used in this psalm to describe those on the receiving end of this oppression. Verse 2 calls them the poor. Verse 8, the innocent. Verse 10, the helpless. Verse 12, the afflicted. Verse 14, the helpless and the fatherless. Verse 18, the oppressed. Now, that is life, isn't it, for the vast majority in our world, the wider world today. And it is certainly life for the vast majority of God's people in the wider world today. They seem to be on the wrong side of history, and it hurts. And they cry out to God, and we cry out to God on their behalf, but the oppression continues. And to add an insult to injury, the wicked oppressors have a good life. So you see that in verse 5. It says of the wicked, his ways prosper at all times. This reality is a recurring problem in the book of Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper? Comes up again and again. Because you see, in Psalm 1, the opening psalm, we read that the righteous person is pictured as a fruitful tree, and it said of the righteous person, in all that he does, he prospers. But it seems that they don't. So it seems as if the wicked prosper, and the innocent, poor, especially God's people, suffer and are oppressed. See, this is the big problem in the book of Psalms. Why? I mean, take someone like Kerry Packer, do you remember him? He was the Australian media tycoon, gambler, hugely, hugely wealthy, hugely powerful. He's the sort of guy who, you know, played blackjack in London on one occasion and he lost £8 million. He could do that. In 1990, Kerry Packer suffered a heart attack, but he survived. And he was clinically dead for 6 minutes. And he told an interviewer afterwards, he said, son, I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, there's nothing there. And we say, well, why, Lord? Why do you allow guys like that to live on and to mock you? Why do you allow him to survive that heart attack and live on and just waste more money in the casinos? Why do you sort of bring him through a heart attack, and yet, for my dad, who was living for you and serving you, he doesn't. It just doesn't make sense. Or think of Kim Jong-un. 24 million people in North Korea, barely surviving, lacking basic necessities, food, shelter, crushed by oppression, and their leader lives in luxury. Regime spends in 1 year about $30 million on alcohol, $37 million on electronic goods, $8.2 million on luxury watches. Think, why, Lord? Why do you let the wicked prosper? And on top of it all, they boast arrogantly. So verse 2 says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. Verse 4, in the pride of his face. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And we think, well, hang on a minute, doesn't God say that he will bring down the proud, he will humble the proud? But there seems to be no sign of it. The proud just get away with it. So the wicked oppressors seem to be laughing all the way to the bank. It's a really sort of ugly portrait, isn't it, of the wicked person, the wicked oppressors in this world. And it takes up most of the psalm. And we might think, well, why? What's the point of spending so much time dwelling on this? You know, why paint such a detailed picture of wicked oppressors in the world? And I think the point is partly, get real. That is to say, recognize that this is how life is. This is reality. And it's so important to face up to it. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes as Christians we can have quite a naive framework within which we're operating, which basically goes something like this, that we're thinking, maybe it's the unspoken assumption, but we're thinking that if I'm a faithful Christian, then things in life are going to go pretty well for me and things in life are going to work out. And if someone isn't a Christian, then things are not going to go well for them. And I think probably growing up, this was my unspoken assumption. I wouldn't have articulated it quite so starkly. But I think I basically thought that if I'm faithful to God, everything's going to work out in life. And I guess until early 30s, nothing really in my personal experience challenged that. But if you have that framework, sooner or later, you're going to smash into reality of life in the real world. So you're on a collision course with reality. And it's going to be very painful when that happens. And so this psalm tells us to wake up and to get a more biblical framework in place. It's saying that in this rebel world, those who mock God, they may well enjoy a life of wealth and power and ease with little going wrong. And by contrast, God's people are often going to be having a very hard time, and they're going to seem to be on the wrong side of history. And of course, the ultimate proof of this is the experience of the only truly innocent, righteous man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. No one has ever been so faithful to God, and yet no one has suffered as much as he did. I think the other take home is, as well as getting real, is to open our eyes. To open our eyes to what is going on in the fallen world. This psalm, it sort of rubs our faces in it, and it's upsetting, and it's disturbing to see what is going on out there. But it's important that we are disturbed, because it drives us to pray, and it drives us to help. Let's face it, all of us here live in pretty fortunate circumstances. All of us here have money, we probably have jobs, we have stable lives, we live in a country at peace. And the danger is that we forget what life is like for tens of millions of people around the world today. There is a lot of suffering, there is a lot of injustice going on out there in the wider world. And this psalm is forcing us to pull our heads out of the sand and to feel the pain of other people. Last month it was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We celebrated that as a church, rightly so. Another anniversary came and went, probably without our noticing it. But last month, so October, was not the 500th, but the 50th anniversary of the Abortion Act being passed by Parliament. So for 50 years, it has been legal in this country to kill an unborn child in the womb. Now, over the course of my lifetime, because I was born the same year the Act came into force, was passed, over my lifetime there have been 9 million abortions in Britain. And 98% of them for social reasons. Now, 9 million, that is the population of Greater London. Killed off. Children. And in the most horrific way. I don't know if you've looked into this. I think the first time I actually looked into what happens in abortions, what can watch videos of it, it makes you feel pretty physically sick. I just had no idea exactly what went on. And it's so disturbing, we may feel, I'd rather not fill my mind with this sort of stuff, thank you very much. I find it too upsetting. But this psalm, I think, is telling us to open our eyes and to get praying and to get acting for the helpless. Just another example, I remember on our last weekend away, barge weekend away, just going through the bar, and they had some news footage about an IS prison in Raqqa, and it was empty now, and the journalist was going round these various rooms, and they were explaining the horrors of what the inmates had suffered, the torture, the executions, and so on. And at first I thought, as I was walking past this, I thought, well, to be honest, I'd rather not fill my mind with this stuff. It's too disturbing. It might spoil my nice weekend away. But we need to get real, don't we? We need to get involved. The philosopher Francis Schaeffer, he wrote, that what many people want is what he called personal peace. And he described it as, he described it in this way. He said, personal peace is just to be left alone, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether across the world or across the city, to live one's life with minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. Personal peace, he says, means wanting to have my personal life pattern undisturbed in my lifetime. And I think Psalm 10 is saying that is not an option for the Christian person. But how can we watch the news and keep trusting in God? That's where the psalm ends, that the believer keeps trusting, that although the wicked oppressors, although they have a great time, although God seems to be doing nothing, the psalmist is confident that God is watching. So if you look at verse 14, he says, but you do see. At verse 17, he says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. So he knows God is watching, he knows God is seeing. And although the wicked seem to be getting away with it, the psalmist is confident that God is going to call them to account. So if you look at verse 12, he prays, Arise, O Lord. We had that last week as well, didn't we? Arise, O Lord. He's confident that's going to happen. And in verse 15, he says, Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account. And he trusts that God will. He's confident that one day justice is going to be done. And so the psalm ends in verse 18. Do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. See, what keeps the psalmist going is his trust that a day of judgment is coming. He knows the wicked will be called to account. They won't get away with it. Justice will be done. God will rescue his oppressed people. And we need that same confidence, because without a final judgment, without a final day of justice, things just do not add up. It is the final judgment that enables us as God's people to watch the news and make sense of the world. It's the final judgment that enables us to keep going in faith in Christ when things are going wrong in our own lives as well. And so we need to hold firmly on to our belief in final judgment. And we need to do that in a culture which is allergic to the whole idea of judgment. In a few weeks' time, the BBC are going to broadcast their Christmas service from King's College, Cambridge. I don't know if you watch that sort of thing, where they have 9 lessons, 9 carols, traditional service. So they have these 9 readings from the Bible. And the 4th reading is this one from Isaiah 11, which I won't read through, but it's a familiar one about the Messiah who's going to come, the Spirit of the Lord will be on him. Verse 6, it talks about the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the calf with the lion and all the rest of it. This idyllic scene when the Messiah comes. But when you listen to it, listen carefully, and you'll hear that they actually chop out part of this reading. So they chop out, they skip half of verse 4 and verse 5, which say that the Messiah, when he comes, shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, and righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. They just chop it out. Just very blatantly, they cut out judgment. But there can be no paradise with wolves and lambs lying down together unless evil is dealt with. And so in a culture which is allergic to the idea of judgment, we need to hold on to it ourselves, and we need to show people how necessary judgment is, a final judgment. And we need to show people that actually that is what they long for. They long for justice. So when a Harvey Weinstein or Kevin Spacey is taken down, what do people do? They cheer. When Oscar Pistorius' sentence is doubled, people punch the air. When Mugabe is dethroned, people are dancing in the streets. And conversely, when a Jimmy Savile dies before he's brought to justice, people groan. You see, justice is what we want, what everyone wants. And justice is what is coming. And as we wait for that day, the Lord strengthens his people. Verse 17 says, you will strengthen their heart. He strengthens us to keep going, to keep praying, to keep trusting, to keep helping the helpless. But when justice does come, when that judgment day does finally come, where will that leave us? Because verse 7 of Psalm 10, which speaks about the mouth of the wicked and how they talk, that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 as he builds up his case that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, me too is the hashtag not just of the victims but of the oppressors. That the distance between you and me and Harvey is not as great as we would like to think. So we're not different categories of people. He's just a little bit further down a spectrum that we're all on. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all will be called to account. What hope is there? Well, the hope is Jesus. This psalm was fulfilled in him. The poor oppressed by the wicked. Well, that was him. The man crying out, "Why, Lord?" Well, that was him. That was him on the cross. The wicked being called to account and being judged, well, that was him too, wasn't it? That he paid for our wickedness, he died in our place. And so if we trust in him, we can look forward to this day of justice that is coming with confidence, knowing that on that day we ourselves will not receive the justice and the condemnation we deserve, but instead we'll receive the mercy and the grace that Christ has won for us.